Brethren, we're very happy to have Brother David and Sister Jean again in our midst. And Brother David, we'll ask him to take his full time with his thoughts this morning. And his discourse is on the lessons from the life of Stephen. Lessons from the life of Stephen. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Dear brethren, we're certainly, Mr. Gene and I, certainly happy to be in your midst, to see your faces again, enjoy some fellowship with you, and to consider, as is our treasure, the good word of God and the lessons that we can glean from the scriptures at this time. As Brother John has noted in his prayer, a very happy time. The time of a wedding is always a very happy time. We note in the scriptures it always is a happy time and hasn't changed now. And also, as we know, as the world celebrates at this time, the birth of Christ, which we understand not to be scripturally or accurate in terms of the time, but rather the annunciation, perhaps the transfer of life of Jesus to the earth. So we see this time we can join into the many joys of this season. We're very thankful for the joys that we do have based upon the scriptures and we see amongst our brethren. Today we'd like to look at Stephen, and some lessons from his life. And we believe that one of the most pointed accounts in the scriptures of an individual who possessed the Spirit of the Lord, in my view, is a short excerpt we find about Stephen. Here was one of the seven deacons chosen by the brethren during the early church, who demonstrated a good knowledge of the truth, a love for the truth. He had courage to defend it, a very capable ability to explain it, and the spirit of love for his enemies, even when they were taking his life. We find all these things in Stephen. We'd like to review some things that we do know about Stephen and glean some lessons that will help us as we, like Brother Stephen, walk with our Master. We find the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And we're going to read a portion from those two chapters. We'd like to turn to that now to refresh our minds about the circumstances of the life and death of our brother Stephen. We're going to begin from Acts chapter 6. We read, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God, and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace, or faith, and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan." And then we're going to skip over the next portion of Stephen's discourse. We'll treat that a little bit later. We'd like to look now at verse 51 and to read to the end of chapter 7. Verse 51. This is Stephen's words. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thus we have some of the account of Stephen. Very little is known, brethren, about Stephen's personal history. His name is taken from the Greek, Stephanos, which means a crown. From his name, Bible scholars deduce that he was probably of Greek origin. And we'd like to look now at some of the circumstances leading to his mention and role in the early church. The fact that he was singled out and had this portion recorded in the scriptures, we believe, is for our understanding. In approximately AD 36, we find that the apostles were entrusted to distribute money from a common fund to the poor of the brethren. The Hellenists, or the Greeks, complained that a partiality was shown to the natives of Palestine, and that their widows were being neglected. The apostles, upon hearing of the complaint, immediately they tried to resolve this matter. And because they did not want to remove themselves from the ministry of the truth, they advised the church to select 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, for this business. The brethren, as we have just read, proceeded to elect 7 deacons, among whom Stephen is mentioned. Stephen was a young man, chosen to be deacon at Jerusalem, who was blessed, certainly blessed with God's favor and prominence, because of his zeal for the truth. His zeal led to a discussion of the truth, as it does with all of us. We can't keep it within. He got into a public discussion, and his opponents, finding their arguments inferior to his, they got angry because they couldn't convince Stephen. They couldn't gainsay him. But the Lord was with Stephen, who, as Acts 6 and verse 3 mentions, was full of grace and power. He was full of grace and power, and did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. We see that God gave this willing instrument, Stephen, his strength and power to help build the early church. But we also see that the early church, under the guidance and direction of the apostles, and from the examples of others such as Stephen, this early church was, as verse 5 tells us, obedient to the faith. They had good leaders, good examples around them, and they were obedient to the faith at that time. And because of their faithful proclamation and dissemination of the gospel, they stirred up and they increased the hatred and opposition of a conservative class of Jews, who were determined to perpetuate the old institutions of Judaism at any cost. And this hatred ripened into bitter persecution. The hatred and the persecuting spirit clearly demonstrates that the conservatives, although undoubtedly considering themselves to be holy, really were not sincere. If they were hungering and thirsting for the truth, they would have gladly received it from Stephen or from anyone else for that matter. But it is evident that they were not. They were seeking to preserve their station, their prestige, their traditions, a carryover really from the hatred of the light that Jesus was unto them, exposing the intents of their hearts. Brethren, we have to watch that ourselves, that we do not develop such a spirit in ourselves as they demonstrated. We have to ask ourselves, are we honestly hungering and thirsting for the truth? Are we happy to receive it, even from sometimes some stammering lips, should the Lord so provide? So we read in Isaiah chapter 28, in verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. For with stammering lips and another tongue will the Lord speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. We see that in the early church, this wrong spirit of this conservative class and others grew and led to murder. And truly, brethren, the darkness hates the light and will try to eliminate the light. So Brother Russell states in reprint 4328, 4328, he says, apparently, it is possible for men to get into such a condition of heart that they will not only speak evil of us and plot mischief against us, but to the extent they can, will do so and be glad to even affect our death. He says, this is a part of the murderous spirit, whether they stop short of the actual death or not. It went to the limit with Stephen and with our Lord, and it may be so with us someday. Let us be on the side of the martyr rather than on the side of those who are in the wrong condition of heart. Our Lord explained, saying, Satan hath filled thine heart, speaking of those who were against Stephen and others of the truth. But brethren, what exactly were the charges against Stephen that were so horrible, which cost him his life, which led to this murderous spirit amongst the people of that time? First of all, it is claimed that he spoke blasphemous words against this holy place, or the temple, saying that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy it, and secondly, that he would change the customs of Moses, as we read in Acts 6. Those were basically the charges against him. Were those enough to kill him? We find that Stephen's opponents were underhanded. They hired witnesses to describe the teachings of Stephen in an unjust manner, saying he talked dishonorably of the law and of Moses. We know that blasphemy in that day was the worst of crimes. Their accusations were likely partial statements of the truth. They had an element of truth, but were not the full truth. We see that Stephen had probably been telling the people that the material temple must pass away, and how God was able to construct a more enduring temple, a spiritual temple, in which it was their privilege to become living stones. He also probably said, being obedient and enthused with the truth, that their temple and their whole system of Judaism was only a shadow or type of the glorious spiritual favors of that age, which it was now their privilege to enjoy, as it is ours today, and that their typical system had to give way, since the antitypical spiritual dispensation had arrived. However, this teaching was for some a very bitter pill to swallow. We can easily see how those truths that Stephen spoke would be misunderstood and misrepresented by those who were blinded and excited by prejudice, and also a carryover from the bitter hatred of Jesus and his light and teachings, whom they crucified and their followers. And as it always is with those who are on the wrong side of a matter, once they realize that they are unable to resist or withstand or gainsay the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke, they were the more infuriated against him. And they finally seized him and brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin, and brought these charges against him. But you know the power and force of Stephen's arguments when he was standing up before him reminds of a scripture in Luke 21:15, which applies certainly to all of us, where it says, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." It was our Lord's promise to the faithful, to Stephen, and to all of his people. God is with his people. He is with them on every occasion, especially in defense of the truth. We need not fear men, brethren, nor their arguments, if called on to defend the truth. Matthew 10:28 tells us, "And fear not them which kill the body, but which are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." God's truly consecrated people are under, we believe, his constant supervision, especially in matters related to the proclamation of the truth in a public way. But sometimes we have to overcome some natural fears along this line. Stephen, as a result of his studies, his life of living a consecrated life in the truth, was one who could overcome these by the Lord's grace. But he undoubtedly realized the seriousness of the situation and the danger that he was in. But he was so filled with the spirit of the truth, his life was so given to proclaiming it, that he seemed to lose all fear and concern for what they might do to him. He must have thought, what an opportunity to witness to the truth, with all the elders of Israel assembled before him. They had to listen to his testimony. He was so consumed with the thought of service for the truth that it was said of him that he was beaming, and his face shone, or shone as you would say, like an angel. I really like that expression as I try to imagine the eagerness of Stephen, that love that he had for the truth, that it even affected his countenance. You could see it from his face. Indeed, he was an angel or messenger of the truth. He was happy. Even in that situation, he was happy. He was radiant that he had an opportunity to speak the truth. Brother Russell was impressed by this and encourages us in reprint 2952. 2952. He says, "The editor would like for himself and for all the pilgrims and for all the elders of the church everywhere and for all the brethren who speak at all, publicly or privately, in the name of Jesus, that Stephen's beaming face might be impressed upon our memories. If it is, and if every time we stand forth before men, publicly or privately, as representatives of our Lord, we could so realize his blessing and our privilege to be his servants, that it would fill our hearts and beam forth from our faces in gladness and thankfulness for the privilege of serving, then indeed we would have the highest degree of blessing to all whose hearts would be prepared for the truth, and also for those not ready for it, but who are under the Lord's discipline and guidance, in preparation for it, as was Saul of Tarsus." End of quote. So we see that Stephen's example of his radiant face and expressing the truth to others, even before his enemies, is something really that I reflect upon often. When we have this opportunity, we are, each one of us, messengers of the truth in our various ways that the Lord provides. How do we meet the opportunities of spreading the truth, brethren? We don't know what privileges of presenting the truth to others lie ahead of us, even, as in the case of Saul, even to our enemies. But we should try to remember Stephen's example in this respect. Stephen's discourse clearly shows to us that he had a very good knowledge of the truth. For that stage of the church. He very logically and very ably brought forward the gospel based upon the resurrection of Jesus. After the paid false witnesses had given their testimony before the Sanhedrin, the council, they had a show of fairness, and they permitted Stephen to reply in his own defense. And brethren, he did this in a masterful way, beginning by showing his implicit faith in God's dealings with Abraham and the promises made unto him. in orderly manner, he brought his audience down to the time of Moses and the giving of the law, and reminded them that Moses had said that in due time, God would raise up a prophet greater than he. As we find in Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. And this greater prophet, Stephen allowed to infer, was Jesus. And since Moses had particularly referred to Jesus as greater, it could be no disloyalty to Moses now to accept that greater prophet, Jesus. Thus we see that one charge against them was overthrown. Moses had mentioned this greater prophet. He was just simply reflecting that back to them. He was not disloyal to Moses, but contrary ones. As for the temple, Stephen reminded his hearers that God first established the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that after a while, in its stead, God provided the temple at Jerusalem. And it was not disrespect to the tabernacle for them to believe in the temple that Solomon built. This was not disrespectful for them. God, he's explaining to them that God had now provided that a still higher temple should take the place of that building made with hands. The higher temple was the spiritual one, to be composed of the people of God, who as living stones would be builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, as the Scriptures bring out. And as it was not blasphemy to accept the temple of Solomon instead of the tabernacle of Moses, neither should it be considered blasphemous to accept this higher spiritual temple, of which Jesus is the head or foundation, instead of the typical temple built of wood and stone. Again, logically explaining from the Scriptures this transformation that God had set forth. I don't know about you, but this kind of logical, clear explanation of the truth on any subject, certainly warms your heart when you see the foundation of the Scriptures explained and the harmony therein. So logical, so convincing were Stephen's words that his hearers were cut to the heart, the Scriptures say. But not in a penitent sense. Rather, with a realization that their cause was coming out second best. They didn't like it. They were getting madder. They no longer had any hope of justly charging Stephen with blasphemy. They couldn't bring out any argument to gainsay the Scriptures. The Scriptures, once they're brought out, that's the highest authority. You can't bring out anything higher than that. Their only hope now was that they could catch something that he would say and label it as blasphemous, and immediately, in a frenzied rush of emotion, pin blasphemy on him and rush him out to his death. That's the only way that they could do it. And that moment came. Stephen was so involved in his discourse to them, preaching Christ and the blessings yet to come through him upon Israel and the world. Looking up heavenward, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." But this was a signal for the Sanhedrin to raise a cry of blasphemy and seize him and carry him out to his death. With Jesus, they could not do this, being under Roman rule. But now, with Pilate ordered to Rome to stand trial on certain charges, the Roman control was somewhat lessened. They were free to act according to the Jewish law. They had to drag this angel or messenger of God outside of their gate, for no execution was allowed on the inside. As mentioned, as the account mentions, the crowd threw their clothing at the feet of a young man, Saul of Tarsus. By allowing this, being a member of the council, he was sanctioning the stoning. And as he was being stoned, kneeling, he cried to God, as we read in Acts 7 and verse 60, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Shortly after this, he fell asleep in death, the first Christian martyr. In this action of Stephen, we also can gain a lesson, brethren. He was faithful unto death. He did not change his story in the face of death. We might ask ourselves, what did Stephen mean by these words? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Was he in some way dictating to God what should be done with his persecutors? Was it right for Stephen to have said these words? After all, his opponents were clearly in the wrong. They weren't right at all in what they were doing. Did they not deserve to be punished? We might ask ourselves, what principle should guide our actions if we are persecuted? Brother Russell addressed these questions in an article entitled Individual Claims for Retribution in reprint 5259. In that article, he mentions, first of all, in considering those who killed Stephen, they are, in a general sense, already under the condemnation of death. In his own time and way, God will judge these sinners. They will have a just recompense in proportion as they were guilty of wrongdoing, in proportion as they came in contact with the knowledge of the Scriptures, truth, or light. They will be required for those things. And as we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. However, harming one of the Lord's people, the apple of his eye, we understand from the Scriptures is especially evil in God's sight, and also specially punishable. In Matthew 18 and verse 6, Jesus said, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In Revelation 6:10, it's also written, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So we have indication that our Heavenly Father is taking note of the special crimes against his people and shows that there is a special punishment, a special recognition of those who would persecute ones as Stephen, who are simply bringing out the words of truth to try to help the people. So we see that from these scriptures alone, Stephen would have been in his right in expecting vengeance to be manifested to his enemies in some way. Could Stephen's statements then, lay not this sin to their charge, be based upon Jesus' words, perhaps, found in Luke 23:24, where we read, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Well, we don't believe so, brethren, because these words are not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. On the other hand, it would be hard for Stephen to offer this prayer because he could not read the hearts of men. But in any event, we can't really base our thinking on Jesus' words in this connection because they probably were not uttered, not being found in the oldest manuscripts. However, in light of the fact that the scriptures are very plain on the subject of persecution of the Lord's people, how should we view Stephen's words? Again, we'd like to quote from reprint 5259. Brother Russell says, the question then arises, did he have a right to wish for vengeance on them? He says, we think not. Our Lord's instructions are, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. In Luke 6:36. But so far as the general principles of righteousness are concerned, we must not interfere. Saint Stephen was very properly limited his prayer in this sense, as if he were saying, paraphrasing, Heavenly Father, I am not asking for vengeance on them, that they may not be held especially responsible for this sin against me. You notice the difference there, and that they wouldn't be held for the sin against me. They were responsible for many things, but he didn't want them to be specially punished just on his account. Brother Russell continues, we are admonished by our Lord to love our enemies and to do good to them that hate us, and to pray for them who despitefully use us and persecute us. The question then comes in, would it ever be right for us to appeal to justice? Should we always say, Father, forgive them, I forgive them? Should we wish that the court should do nothing against them? He says, no. where the interests of the Lord's cause are involved, it is our duty to say something in defense of the truth, but not in a personal matter. End quote. Brother Russell's counsel on this question. We find, brethren, this is true, because we have covenanted to give up or to sacrifice our earthly rights as human beings. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 brings out 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The scripture tells us that we should endure something for the cause of Christ. We should rejoice if permitted sin offering experiences of suffering with Christ at this time. We should receive it in meekness and uncomplaining obedience, realizing that our Father has poured out the cup which we are to drink. We must be viewing matters from the perspective of the new creature, in other words, not from the flesh. Our flesh may be cited, slighted, or maligned for the sake of the truth, because most people, being selfish, will not realize our devotion for principle ahead of personal prestige or honor. We find that with the brethren, the truth comes first. We don't want to put ourselves first in various situations, but the truth. But others won't realize that, won't realize our commitment for these principles that we're standing for. However, we have to rise above the flesh and be willing to suffer these things, if needs be, in order that the truth would be defended and its true light, as we would be ambassadors to the truth, putting ourselves in the background. However, as Brother Russell's counsel also tells us, in defense of the truth, not of ourselves, but in defense of the truth, we may use all available rightful means, including the laws of the land, in order to defend it. We look in the case of the Apostle Paul. He used his Roman citizenship to advantage for the sake of the truth when being tried by Festus and King Agrippa in order to spread the truth, to bear witness of the Lord in Rome, even though some of the brethren were saying, don't do it. And despite the authority which he had as an apostle, he was careful not to break the law of God by refraining from speaking evil of Ananias, as we find in Acts 23 and verse 4. And then when on the island of Cyprus, when confronting a sorcerer named Elymas, as found in Acts 13:10, Paul withstood him. He was bold there, saying, O thou child of the devil, wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord? As a result, Elymas was blinded for a season. And although this particular case was an exception, only to be performed by Paul in capacity as an apostle, it demonstrates, in this case, his defense of the truth. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul said, But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. He was digging in. He was set for the defense of the gospel. That was, his life was given towards that. In other words, he was a Christian soldier, set to defend his cause, the truth. So must we be set, brethren, for the defense of the gospel. We must not be fearful, but use the available means that we have to defend the truth. But we know that it's not, many things in our Christian walk are not black and white. As we uphold the truth, and as we exercise this capacity of mercy towards our enemies, the enemies of the truth, we believe that most of their actions are done in ignorance. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, says that in ignorance, Israel killed the Prince of Life. Even Apostle Paul, defending himself before King Agrippa in Caesarea, said that he gave his authority for the stoning of Stephen and for the persecution of the other followers of Christ in ignorance. He says so himself. And we see that this ignorance of the truth, the ignorance of God's plans and purposes, continues even unto today. Therefore, we should be merciful and forgive those who even oppose themselves. They really do not have any solid arguments against the truth, being influenced, albeit sometimes unwittingly, by the adversary and his deceptions. And as in the case of our faithful brother Stephen, and others who have suffered for the cause of Christ. They could find nothing against him personally. So it should be with us. We should be living as close as possible to the truth, having a conscience void of offense toward men and God, so that the opponents of the truth will not be able to find fault with us personally in their opposition of the truth. They're going to have to look at and try to pick at the truth and try to find something against that. We know that God rewards such obedience with a clearer knowledge of the truth. In this clearer knowledge, which is also gained by experiences, sometimes in defending the truth, or sometimes in our witness experiences, we should be more and more merciful as we see the fallen condition of the world of mankind, who are really trudging on in darkness, still blinded by the adversary. We, however, are different. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and our minds have been and are continually, as we seek the word of truth, illuminated by that word of truth. In due time, we believe that the veil of ignorance will be lifted from the world of mankind. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his beams to all mankind. And God will avenge his name. And the crimes committed against his people and against the truth, we may rest assured. God will take care of those things. Perhaps now we can understand the words of Stephen, who was full of the spirit of wisdom, as we read in Acts 6:3. As we have seen from his defense of the truth, he was full of the knowledge and spirit of the truth. And although he was very courageous, he didn't back down. He wasn't just a very soft character. He was very courageous to denounce their evil deeds. And imagine this, before this great council of the elders of the Sanhedrin of Israel, as he says in Acts 7:51-53, imagine these words before all these high and mighty ones. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit." He's talking to the holy ones, so-called holy ones. "As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Even though he said these words, yet he was full of mercy towards them. So should we be, brethren. Let us be courageous, but let us be merciful, where we may have occasion to defend the truth, perhaps even before the civil powers, spurred on by the nominal systems. We should remember the spirit and example of our brother Stephen, who died for his convictions because his love for God and for the truth was so intense. The question we have to ask ourselves continually, a very serious question, is how strong is our love for the truth? We have to search our hearts. It becomes proportionately stronger as we give ourselves to it in its service, in study, as it occupies our minds in meditation, and as we defend it from unreasonable arguments and opponents. Another serious question we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to die to defend the principles of the truth? Are we ready to die, placing it before our lives? We'd like to quote the pastor on the subject one more time from Volume 3, pages 209 and 210. Very beautiful account. He says, "She, the bride of Christ, must so closely resemble her Lord and so closely follow his footsteps and counsel that she will on this account be a sufferer, a martyr, as he was, for the sake of the same principles of truth and righteousness. She must prove that she possesses a consuming love for the bridegroom and an untiring devotion to his name and principles, so as to be willing to be despised and rejected of the worldly, as he was, for the sake of obedience to his doctrines." End of quote. Isn't that a powerful quote, brethren? God will test our love for the truth in one way or another. If we're not developing, if we're not asking ourselves daily these questions and developing in the love of the truth, we're not going to pass these tests. So surely as God tested his natural people Israel and proved them, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, he will test, may rest assured, his spiritual house. And more so, because more has been given unto us, brethren. Let us prove loyal to God. Let us pass all the tests. Let us give ourselves wholeheartedly to the truth and the service of the King of Kings. Let us serve the truth, brethren, with willingness and learn not only of the letter, but also of the spirit of the truth. Let us not allow human feelings and personalities to blur the truth, as it does sometimes, nor slow our growth in grasping and applying the precious principles of the truth, which really are our life and health. We have spiritual life that has to be looked after, has to be maintained, and we must prosper. And in doing so, we will be worthy workmen, not ashamed, but approved of our Heavenly Father. Let us not do it grudgingly, nor morosely, saying, oh no, we have to do this again. But go forth as angels and messengers of God, and let our faces shine as an angel, as did Stephen's, rejoicing in the knowledge and power of the truth. Dear brethren, we're shortly going to begin a new year of service for the Lord. Let us take note of Stephen's example of faith, of courage, of a loyal heart, of a shining face, love and prayers for our enemies, and as Apostle Paul admonishes us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Let us also remember the admonition given to the early church about the time under the reign of Diocletian, AD 303 to 313, and apply it as the message in Revelation is for all of the church in the days to come, where we may have some similar trying experiences, as we find in Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, those 10 years. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. This is my prayer, brethren, for all of you. Certainly enjoy being in your midst, having your fellowship again. May the Lord richly bless you in the days to come as you serve him in spirit and in truth. May the Lord have his blessing.
Well, brethren, we want to thank Brother David for these thoughts on the lessons from the life of Stephen and how this wrong spirit in the early church had brought these charges against Stephen. And, you know, the promise that was given to all the faithful of the early church is a promise that is given to us too. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And that's our promise to us too, if we are faithful. And when charges are brought against the faithful at any time. So let us be faithful to that we have. Brother David will close with a word of prayer.
Our kind, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this day, so thankful to have an opportunity to seek the counsel of Thy Word and gain some lessons for our encouragement and for our strengthening along this narrow way. We're thankful for the faithful ones of old, of the example of our Master, of the example, in this case, of our dear brother Stephen, that we may gain the lessons of strength and defense of the truth, and also the spirit of mercy that he showed toward his enemies. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue pleasing in thy sight, remembering again the gift of thy Son Jesus towards us, not only his birth, but his example of standing up and being set for the defense of the truth, and that we would, as those who would be pleasing unto him, as a bride would look up to him, to the bridegroom, we would also follow in his footsteps, defending those principles which he taught and set forth, reflecting thy truths to this dark world of mankind. And we look forward, Heavenly Father, to the day when all mankind will be enlightened and will see thy face as we see it now. thank you for all these things, for enlightening our minds. We pray for thy further guidance and direction on the exercises of this day, of our meeting, upon our fellowship, that everything would be done in accordance with thy will, asking for thy overruling in those things which may have been said amiss. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.